1, if then you Christians have been raised with Christ, if you have gone through a resurrection experience with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And our theme this evening is the Christian's union with Christ in his resurrection. Resurrection, life and power in the Christian. And can I go back to the cross of Jesus and start where we started 2 weeks ago by saying that on the cross of Calvary, three men died. First of all, Jesus Christ died for our sins, our substitute and our victim. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus Christ dying for the sins of others. Another man died on the cross. It was Jesus Christ dying to sin, which is a different thing. You see, all his life, Jesus was besieged by the powers of evil, trying to get him to sin. Even as we've said, just before his breath went out, they tried to offer him a drugged wine, a soporific, something to take away the pain of the crucifixion. And when Jesus tasted the wine and realized that there was something in it, a drug, myrrh, to deaden the pain, he refused to drink it, because he wanted to die in the pain and with the sin and with his head crystal clear. He couldn't save us, you see, if he died all fuzzy and muddled and muggy up there. And so you see, even on the cross, the evil one was trying to get him. And so what we see on Golgotha's tree is Jesus Christ dying to the power of sin, to the claims of sin upon his life. And there was a third man there dying, and it was the Christian. Every Christian was slain on Calvary. To be a Christian is to be crucified with Christ. That's what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christians died to sin 2,000 years ago on Golgotha. And up to this point in Colossians, that has been the theme. Death in various figures. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he uses the idea of circumcision. Now you see, circumcision in the Old Testament is the New Testament's equivalent of death to sin. Because when a Jewish baby was circumcised, it's circumcido, circumcido, Latin, to cut round. And it was a separation of the child to God. It meant that that baby was no longer an earthly child. He was a heavenly child. He belonged to Jehovah. And he was marked to belong to Jehovah. Circumcision. And so, in a sense, he was committed to death. Death to sin. Death to the world. Death to worldly standards and worldly values. Circumcision meant all of this, and it was a sacrament of death. And so in chapter 2 and verse 11 of Colossians, Paul says, in him also you Christians were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. You have been spiritually set apart. And here's the idea of death again, you see. The putting off of the body of flesh in the circumcision, the separation of Christ. Same idea, you see, of death in verse 12. You were buried with Christ in baptism. In your baptism, of course, it was immersion in those days, because the gospel was a missionary movement and people were coming in from heathen religions, and so they had to go through immersion because it was a very graphic description of death and resurrection. You go down into the waters of baptism, you die because you're going down into the grave with Christ. And you come out at the other side, a hope. You can't stay down there. You die forever. You'll be drowned. Die forever. So you come up the other side in an act of resurrection with Christ as Christ came out. And so in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says that Christians were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Same idea of death, you see, in verse 13. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcisedness of your flesh, God has made alive together with Christ. And so on. And more about death later on in chapter 3, you see, which is a bit grim. Chapter 3 and verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then all these things that need to be slain in a Christian: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on men. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's all there was to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be a gospel. That's not good news. I couldn't go to a church and listen to a man preaching about death all the time. He could only speak, you see, about repentance. And it would be morbid. It would be an unhealthy religion if that's all there was to Christianity. But you see, what makes the gospel good news is this: that there's another side to the grave. And the other side of the grave is resurrection life. And so the gospel is good news because it is a word that speaks about new life. And not just new life, but a new quality of life, a new quality of existence, because it is resurrection life. A Christian is somebody who has not only the death of Christ in his heart, as Paul said, in deaths, often many kinds of death. A Christian is not just somebody who has the death of Christ in his heart. A Christian is someone who has the resurrection of Christ in his heart. You see, it's not death that is the Christian's goal and end. It's resurrection. It's the goal. And death is only the means to the resurrection. I was quoting to the students at Aberdeen University on Friday that great verse in Hebrews which says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Because he saw the other side, you see. He saw the new life and the resurrection. And so he set his face like flint to die, because he knew that death is not the end for him, and it's not the end for the Christian. We die to our sins, we are crucified with Christ, but that's not the end. It's only the vehicle that carries you forward to resurrection. And this is a motif that's found right through Scripture. If we could look at it in one or two places. First of all, before we turn up Scriptures, can I say that this idea of knowing Christ in his resurrection is something that is hinted at in the structure of the tabernacle. Because the very heart of the tabernacle was the box, the ark of God, the ark of the covenant with the lid, the mercy seat and the cherubim, and this is where God came down. Now, why did God come down on the box? It was because of what was inside the box. And there were three things inside the box. First of all, copies of the Ten Commandments. Not the originals, because Moses smashed them in a rage coming down the mountain when he saw the people worshipping the golden bull. He got angry and smashed the law of God. And so copies were made. They were put inside the box. And alongside these tablets of stone, a golden pot with manna in it to remind them of how God fed them in the wilderness. And alongside the golden pot, Aaron's rod that budded, the staff that Aaron used to carry, and which one night miraculously burst into bloom. Resurrection. Death to life. And since the ark, you see, of the covenant, this box, was a symbol of fellowship with God. These things inside the box mean communion with God in three ways. First of all, communion with God in his word. The tablets. Do you commune with God in his word? Do you read the scriptures and find that God is there? He's looking at you. His eyes are staring at you from the pages of Scripture. And secondly, communion with Christ, the bread of life, the manna. I am the bread, he said, that comes down from heaven. I am the heavenly bread. I'm the living bread. I am the manna. And thirdly, communion with Christ in his resurrection power, this dead bit of stick that burst into bloom. You could almost say that stick inside the box, Aaron's rod, really represents Paul's longing in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that I had that quality of life in my life." Communion with Christ in his risen power. Now, my first real example, not that that's an unreal one, that this one's about a person, is Moses. This motif of death and resurrection, it's V for victory, of course. You go down into the death, and you come up the other side victorious. The story of Moses, not in the Old Testament, but in Hebrews 11, now I want you to see that this is death and resurrection in the life of Moses. You see, Moses was a big man to start off with. He was a big man in the wrong way, you see, because he lived in court and he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was a promising chap, and he could have been an Egyptian general or a hero. And as a matter of fact, dear friends, God could have taken Moses from where he was in the court of Pharaoh and used him just as he was to lead the Exodus, to take the people out of Egypt. But something was missing in the life of Moses. You see, Moses had to be baptized with a baptism before he was ready to be God's man. He had to die. He was a good man, but he wasn't a new man. See, to serve God, it's not enough to be good. We must be new. J.B. Phillips has a chapter on that. And it's called, Not Nice People, But New Men. Not all nice people are Christians. I know a lot of nice people who hate Jesus Christ. They've no time for him, or his church, or his people, or his service, or his teachings. They are nice, but they're enemies of Christ. And so being nice isn't enough. We have to be new. And Moses had to be remade before God could use him. And so Moses had to die. And in order to die, God took him down to Midian. That's down where Mount Sinai is, down near the Gulf of Aqaba, to an awful wilderness. And I suppose it was a bit of a change coming from the court of Egypt into the middle of a desert. But that's the death he had to die. And God, how lovely, trained him to be a shepherd. When God looks for rulers, he looks for shepherds. When God looks for a minister, he looks for a shepherd. Not an academic fellow, although it's nice for ministers to be academic. Ministers have got to have hearts. Any Christian who is going to be used by God must have a heart and know how to handle sheep and care for sheep. And so Moses, the man who was going to be the great leader, first of all has to learn to care for sheep. That's God's idea of a leader. You see, David was a shepherd, the first king, first real one. That's God's idea of a king. Somebody with a heart. Somebody who cares for people. And so Moses died. Look at it in Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Pharaoh's edict that all the children. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Christians, every word here belongs to the world of will. Volitional. They're volitional words. They are acts of choice. They are acts of will. They are not emotional words. This is not psychological. This is not emotional. It was something he decided to do. Like Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, death is a healthy thing for a Christian. Dying to sin is a healthy thing for a Christian. It's not a morbid thing. verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And of course he could have been the king of Egypt. Choosing rather, to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse, that's a volitional word. I've underlined all these words, and I've got the word volition at the top of the page. It's not an emotional experience, you just make up your mind, you're going to do it. 26. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured, seeing him who is invisible. What a paradox! How can you see nothing? Wonderful. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now down in Midian, that was death for Moses. And he came out a new man. Also in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the Greek word makarios, where yon old scoundrel got his name. He's still on the go, I see. Although he's been a wee bit tamed by the Turks in Cyprus. But it means happy, blessed, makarios. And here in the Beatitudes, the first three are down, and the bottom, the abyss, the nadir, is number four. And so in verse 3, you start with poverty. This is a man going down the side of the V for victory, and he's going down to death, and it's a downward movement all the time. In verse 3, you start with poverty of spirit. In the next verse 4, it's mourning for sin. It's mourning for sin. Not just mourning for loved ones, mourning for sin. Down you go. In verse 5, it's meekness. And that means teachability. Hard. To sit at the feet of Christ and listen rather than do something. That's very hard because we are activists by nature, you see. But be blessed of the meek. Down you go, and you reach the bottom of the V in verse 6, because that's about hunger and thirst. And that is the nadir. That's the abyss. Abusos. The bottom point. And then you start the resurrection process, and up you go. In verse 7, it's mercy, that's loving kindness. In verse 8, it's singleness of heart. Blessed are the one track in heart. That's what it says. Blessed are they who know where they're going and stick to the guns. In the next verse, it's the peacemakers. You're going up now. It's resurrection. You're entering the world of life and service. Evangelical peace. Evangelical shalom. Not peace at any price, but special evangelical peace. Up you go into verse 10. Christian living. Persecuted for Christ's sake. Verse 11. Happy are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice! Resurrection, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Do you see it working? The only people who are alive for Jesus Christ are the people who have been baptized into his death. Romans 6. Concentrating largely on death, although there is a resurrection side to it, this is the great chapter in this. It's not preached in the churches these days. Why is it not preached in the churches? In verse 2, we died to sin. Once and for all, aorist tense, final. It cannot be repeated. You can't do it again. It's a special tense in the Greek called the aorist. Once and for all. You get it in the Scots, in the Doric. Two boys are fighting in the playground, and one of them wins, and he says to his friend, "I fairly made a mess of him." Now, that's the Greek aorist tense. Once and for all, never to be undone. A right job of it. Now, here it is. Verse 2 of Romans 6. We died to sin. Verse 3. We have been baptized into Christ's death. Verse 4. We are buried by baptism into death, and here's the resurrection. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we Christians too might walk in newness of life. There's another side to the grave. Verse 5. United with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see it? Two sides to the grave. Verse 6. We Christians know that our old self, our old Adam, was crucified, aorist, once and for all, was fairly crucified, so that God made a rash job of it. Never to be repeated. We Christians know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 8. But if we Christians have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. V for victory. Verse 11. And so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin once and for all, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that's what makes the gospel good news. Not simply that God loves you. That's good news, but that's not the good news of the gospel. But that there are two sides to the grave. And every death precedes a resurrection. Whenever a Christian dies to something in him, there is a resurrection. Every resurrection is preceded by a kind of death. You know, the old hymn writers knew this. 111, hymn number 111. We don't sing it very often, for pity. Look at verse 3. And this lady knew a thing or two. verse 3 of 111, to save us. Why? You see, why did Christ die? She said, to save us by thy precious blood, to make us one in thee, that ours might be thy perfect life. How wonderful, that ours might be thy perfect life, thy thorny crown, thy cross, thy strife, and ours the victory. That's good news. Two sides to the grave. Hymn number 118, I think this is Wesley. Yes, it's Charles. They were a big family, you know. It's very confusing reading the biographies. The mother, Susanna, she presided over them like Queen Victoria. It said that there were enough children in the manse. They were children of the manse. Enough children in the manse to populate a small village. So, 118 and verse 3. You see? Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. That's good news. Hail the Lord of earth and heaven, praise to thee by both be given. Thee we greet triumphant now, hail the resurrection thou. Don't you think that's thrilling news? Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it in his great book, The Great Divorce. Have you read it? The Great Divorce is the divorce between heaven and hell. Jesus said there was a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. You can't put a bridge over. People who are in heaven will be in heaven forever. People who will be in hell will be in hell forever. And there's no possibility of getting from one place to the other, because Jesus said, betwixt these two, there is a great gulf fixed. And that's the great divorce of the book. But C.S. Lewis imagines, you see, that every now and again there are charabanc tours from hell to heaven. And people can get aboard a bus in hell, and they're taken up to heaven to see what they make of it. They don't like it at all, because heaven is heavy. It's too heavy for them. It's too bright. They don't like the light, you see. And every blade of grass in heaven weighs several tons, so that people from hell keep cutting themselves on the blades of grass, and it's really a very painful place, and they think it's horrid, and they all want to go back to hell again, you see. And so C.S. Lewis imagines various scenes as the people from hell go about heaven, and he sees this ghost coming along, and this ghost is one of the men from hell. And he's a ghost because, you see, he's gradually becoming less than a human being. He's just disappearing from humanity. He's becoming subhuman in hell. And Lewis looks and sees why he's not really human, because on his shoulder there is a scarlet lizard, and it's almost part of him, and it's his ego. And the man doesn't know it, but he's being devoured by his ego, and this horrid beast is in control of the man, whispering to him and telling him to do certain things and not do certain things. And along comes an angel of deliverance. And the angel sees what will deliver the man, namely the death of the beast, the death of ego, the death of self. I saw coming towards us a ghost who carried something on his shoulder. Like all the ghosts, he was insubstantial, but they differed from one another as smoke differs. Some of the ghosts were whitish, this one was dark and oily. And what sat on his shoulder was a little red lizard, and it was twitching its tail like a whip and whispering things in his ears. As we caught sight of him, he turned his head to the reptile with a snarl of impatience. "Shut up, I tell you," he said. But it wagged its tail and continued to whisper to him. And along comes the angel. "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit, an angel, as I now understood. "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Oh, look out, you're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed?" asked the angel. "You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that. He doesn't want to die, you see." "It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Oh, well," said the ghost, "that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it." He's playing for time. He doesn't want to die. We don't want to die. None of us wants to die. The people who are not here in church tonight don't want to die. They want to sprawl in their armchairs, gaping at the goggle box and all the trash that's put out on a Sunday evening. Is that more important than hearing the word of God? Don't you think it's a solemn thing for people who name the name of Christ to live like that, when the world is going to hell without God, without Christ, and without hope? Consecration is a serious business, my friends. It has cost me a lot. Why shouldn't it cost other Christians a lot? Are there two prices? One price for some Christians and another price for other Christians? Is it expensive for some and cheap for others? I think not. You don't find that in the Bible. We don't want to die. But until we die, how can we be raised from the dead? "Shall I kill it?" said the angel. "Well, that's a further question," said the ghost. "I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking of silencing it." "May I kill it?" said the angel. "Well, there's time to discuss that later," said the ghost. "There is no time," said the angel. "May I kill it?" "Please," said the ghost, playing for time. I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. An ego is still on his shoulder, you see, almost growing into him, part of the man. May I kill it, said the angel. Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. The angel said, the gradual process is no use at all. Don't you think so, said the ghost. Well, I'll think it over very carefully. Honestly, I will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be silly to do it now. I'd need to be in good health for the operation some other day, perhaps. There is no other day, said the angel. All days are present now. See, the clock in heaven is always now. Get back, said the ghost. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you killed it. And so on. And at last he comes to the point where he lets the angel hold the lizard and kill it. God help me! God help me! Bellowed the ghost. And the next moment he gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it, broken-backed, on the turf. That's done for me, gasped the ghost, reeling backwards. And then I saw, between me and the nearest bush, unmistakably solid, but growing every moment solider, the upper arm and shoulder of a man. See, the ghost's becoming a man now. Now that he's died to his ego, he's becoming a real man. Then brighter, still and stronger, the legs and hands, the neck and golden head materialized while I watched. And if my attention had not wavered, I should have actually seen the completing of a man. An immense man. And that's what the ghost has turned into. Because he died to himself, an immense man, not much smaller than the angel. But what distracted me was the fact that at the same moment, something seemed to be happening to the lizard. The creature was still struggling, and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Its hinder parts grew rounder. The tail, still flickering, became a tail of hair that flickered between huge and glossy buttocks. And suddenly I started back, rubbing my eyes, and what stood before me now was not a lizard, but the greatest stallion I had ever seen. Silvery white with mane and tail of gold. It was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle, whinnying and stamping with its hoofs. And at each stamp the land shook and the trees dindled. The new-made man turned and clapped the new horse's neck. They embraced each other. In joyous haste, the young man, the new man, the resurrection man, leaped upon the horse's back. Turning in his seat, he waved a farewell, then nudged the stallion with his heels. They were off before I knew what was happening. There was Riding as You Like. I came out as quickly as I could from among the bushes to follow them with my eyes, but already they were only like a shooting star far off on the green plain of heaven. They vanished into the rose brightness of that everlasting morning. Well, does that speak to you? If that doesn't speak to you, there's something wrong with your religion. Before the man died, he was a ghost. He was less than man. But when he died, he grew in stature as a real man. And then his slain ego, the lizard that was eating his life, became his servant to carry him forward. Can you see that? I hope so. If then you have risen with Christ, if you've been through the death and died to the things that are hindering you and crippling you and spoiling you, if therefore you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Amen. God will bless the preaching of His Word.